it started.
I wouldn't either. Not even close.
And people told me that's not what Excel was designed for, but Excel is a nice program for diagramming. So what can I say?
God's giving you a gift when you search.
Sure.
Well, I talked with my brother today, and I had mentioned that he was going in for a biopsy, and that which he did 2 weeks ago. He does have cancer, but they don't have to treat it. It's so slow growing that he'll be going in periodically for tests, and if he doesn't have any symptoms or any bad results from tests, they'll do a biopsy again in a year and a half. So,
wow.
That's good.
I was rather young when I was born.
I bet you were.
And my parents were a little older when I was born. So my brother is 16 years older than me, and there are no other siblings. And that's
oh, my goodness.
So
that's quite a span.
So, yeah, Mom and Dad thought that they were just about ready to have an empty nest, and surprise.
Yeah.
So, yeah, one time when, I'll tell another story. One time when my father had pretty serious health problems his last few years, and my mother had had a stroke, and so Dad had managed to uncover himself as far as his feet, and he was cold, so we owned both sides of a duplex, and that's so before I went to work, I went over there, just in time to hear Dad say to Mom, "Well, that's a nice how do you do, we've been married, at that time it was 56 years, and you won't even pull the covers over my feet." She said, "Well, part of the fruit of that 56 years is going to take care of it." So, anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, and we thank you that we can always rely upon it. We pray that you will give us boldness, that we would share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And we do, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Alex Davis here is pictured at age 23. When he was born, there was some tearing that occurred between his eye and the brain. And as a result, he was born blind. Never saw anything at any point in his life, not even as an infant. But on January 13th, 2008, in Washington State, they did a new medical procedure. And he was the first person to undergo the procedure. Well, after the operation was over, he had patches on his eyes, and it wasn't until January the 15th that they removed the patches. He had never seen anything, and so he was surrounded by all of his family and some close friends, and when they removed the patches, it was a frightening thing. I mean, he was just, it was overwhelming. And it wasn't until family members started to speak to him that he settled down and realized that, oh, this that people have been trying to tell me what it's like, I finally experience it. As of several months after the operation, when he was finishing up his therapy classes, he still had difficulty identifying a lot of objects by sight, but if he put it in his hands, he could quickly identify it. He was used to functioning as someone without eyesight, and suddenly he faced a whole new life of needing to adjust to being able to see. When we think of the man that was born blind that Jesus heals in John chapter 9, we tend to think, oh, well, you know, he thought it was wonderful, he could see, and then, but just imagine what it would be like to have been someone who never saw, and then suddenly to see. Alex Davis gives us sort of a picture of what that's like, simply because he's a very rare modern example, but Jesus did this without eye patches, without surgical instruments, without lasers, without all of these things. Jesus performed a miracle, and he healed the man. And what we find in this passage is that he was very bold in sharing his faith, and he did so with a very obstinate audience, a group of Pharisees. Let's take a look here at the notes, and we'll set up for this a little bit. As I have said, John 8:2 through 10:21 is a single day. It's a very detailed picture of one day in Jesus' life. In 8:2, he started early in the morning. It was a Sabbath. It was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he was teaching a group of people in the temple. There was an interruption, but he continued to teach. As we get into the afternoon, or perhaps late morning, he was teaching a group of people starting in 8:13. And the upshot of that, if we look at the very last verse in John 8, is that people, and it included Pharisees within this group according to John 8, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courts, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now that word for passed by is, it only appears one other time in this whole book, in the very next verse. Now as he was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. This is showing us that this is still the same day. It's a Sabbath. He escaped from those that wanted to throw stones at him. But drop down to verse 13 in John 9. They brought the man who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And so these Pharisees say, he's a sinner. This isn't a sign from God. And the point they were trying to make, this is a satanic counterfeit, and that everyone ought to reject him. But all of this is showing us that it's the same day. But isn't this puzzling? Jesus spoke in front of a group of Pharisees. They wanted to stone him. And then he travels a quarter of a mile, maybe. And after he travels a quarter of a mile, he's still in the same city. He ends up meeting with a group of Pharisees. And they aren't trying to stone him. It's a different group of Pharisees. And we'll see why. The evidence in the text tells us it was a different group. And that'll be kind of fun. Well, then, because of the way these Pharisees handled this man, they excommunicated him from the synagogue, Jesus told a story about them. He told a parable. And so in John chapter 10, the ideal shepherd, he talks about himself as the good shepherd, and these Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, as wicked shepherds. And so he told this parable and directed it to them, but they didn't figure it out. Look at verse 6 of John 10. Jesus gave them this illustration, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. So, in verse 7, he told them the story over again. They didn't catch it the first time, so he gave it to them a second time. Well, then, if you notice verse 22, verse 22 is a new day, and it's 3 months later. Now, it was the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. You probably are more familiar with that under the name Hanukkah. The feast of dedication is Hanukkah. So that's in December. So we actually know the dates of this, and I have it there on the notes. John 8:2 through 10:21 occurred on September the 17th of the year 32. And John 10:22 through 39 was on December the 17th of the year 32. And in between there, we have a number of events in the Gospel of Luke. And so I've included this little chart that shows the relationship between John and Luke for the events. And so if you look down to the eighth line, Luke 9:51 through 13:21 occurs in between there, and it's actually mainly as Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem, so it's probably in early December. So this gives you more to look at if you're wanting to go further in this study later. Now, as we consider John chapter 9, 1 through 10:21, I would put that as being part of the Feast of Booths. That is the same day, that last day, the eighth day of the feast, for a couple of reasons, rather than attaching it to Hanukkah 3 months later. First, Jesus talks about things in John 9 that he's been talking about earlier that day in John chapter 8, that he's the light of the world. He speaks about living water and is dealing with the spring of Gihon, the Siloam tunnel, full of Siloam. And John chapter 9:1 intentionally repeats the unusual word for Jesus traveling, which is parago, to go away, or it's translated to pass by. And these are the only times that this word is used in the whole book. Okay, now what we want to do is consider a little geography. And for that I have pictures. Okay, this is not actually the on John, but it on this passage. But as we've seen in John's Gospel, the big thing that Jesus is doing in John's Gospel is proving that he's the Messiah. For him to prove that he's the Messiah, he needs to be in Jerusalem. What good would it do to persuade a bunch of people up in Galilee that really wouldn't be necessarily as knowledgeable about the Old Testament? He has to stand up and prove himself in front of the religious leaders. As a result, John's Gospel focuses on the time that Jesus is in Jerusalem, even though he's there normally only 3 weeks out of the whole year. Most of the rest of his time is up north in Galilee, and when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they emphasize where Jesus is most of the time, up in Galilee. So if you ever wondered, why is John so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are showing how Jesus worked with his disciples. And John is showing that he's proving himself in front of the scrutiny of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And as a result, John needs to focus on Jesus in Jerusalem, and the other Gospels focus on him being up north in Galilee, where he was most of the time. Now, chronology of John 8 through 10. I've already mentioned all of this, and it's here on the notes, that John 8 was looking at the eighth day of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and that continues on through 1021. And we have Luke intervenes with a trip going to Jerusalem, and then Jesus is in Jerusalem in John 10:22 and following. Okay, now let's look at Jerusalem. The place where Jesus was when the people were wanting to stone him was up in the temple. But he's going to send a man while he's still blind to the Pool of Siloam and have him wash there, and when he washes, he's going to come away sighted. Now, if you want something to take a long time, you'd send a blind man on a long errand. My suspicion is he was close to the Pool of Siloam, and that's where Jesus sent him. He's not going to send him a long way. And there's another reason he wouldn't send him a long way. It was a Sabbath. And the regulations that were in place for traveling on the Sabbath were pretty stringent. We'll talk more about that. Okay, here we have a cutaway of Jerusalem. And the temple is up high. But then down here we have the Pool of Siloam. And an interesting thing happened in the Old Testament during the time of Hezekiah. Jerusalem had a nice wall that would protect the city, but if you have a siege, you have to make sure that there's enough food and water for the people inside the city walls. And the problem was, Jerusalem's water source was outside of the walls. So during Hezekiah's time, a tunnel was cut in order to bring water into the city. And it's possible to go through that tunnel. I have friends that have gone through it, and then when they came out, all these Palestinian kids were throwing rocks at them. But it's possible to go through that tunnel. It is still open to this day. And the water source, therefore the water of the Pool of Siloam, is the same water that goes into Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, this is the Pool of Siloam. They had to dig out all of this. They haven't finished excavating it, but this is the pool where Jesus sent the man after he had anointed him with clay on his eyes. Notice how we have short steps, and then we have a longer step, and then more short steps. Anytime you see this in a pool in Israel, it means one thing. This was a pool used for ritual bathing. When people would come in on this end of the city and they wanted to go to the temple, they would stop here and ritually cleanse themselves. And there's a reason for that little longer platform. And that is, sometimes there's going to be a lot of water in here, and sometimes there's not going to be very much. But in order for them to dip themselves, they would do so at platforms. So every so often there would be a platform. And so that was to make it easier for them to cleanse themselves. And so this pool was discovered about 100 years ago, and then they gradually have been excavating it. Okay, what we have up at the top of the picture is the vicinity of the temple, and then down here is the Pool of Siloam. So you can see there's a bit of a distance in between there. Here's a model, and you notice this path that's shown here. One of the things that happens with ancient cities is gradually, as buildings start crumbling and so on and so forth, they didn't bother to get rid of all of the crumbled rock. And so cities have a way of growing taller and taller. And so this passageway during Jesus' time was actually the street and is probably the route that Jesus took. Although it's much wider than this, they only have a fairly narrow passageway, but it probably is about 25 feet wide for this walkway. But as you can see, it's irregular length steps, so if you're walking down this, you're going to kind of take your time in order to make sure you don't take a nosedive. And they didn't have any rails or anything like that. And the height of steps and how deep they were varied. You see why I say I don't think Jesus would have sent a blind man on a long route to get to this pool? Plus, you probably had a lot of pilgrims going up and down this because this is a feast. And now, as we saw in John 8:20, Jesus was teaching near the treasury, that's in the court of the women in the temple. So that's where John 8 occurred. And then Jesus sent the blind man, after he found him, to the pool of Siloam, and he returned. He made a round trip. And the man was not charged with exceeding a Sabbath day's journey. And say, how long is a Sabbath day's journey? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, turn back in your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 1. In 753, after the argument that took place there, everyone went to his own house. But verse 1 of John 8, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And this is a Sabbath, is it not, in the morning? And Acts 1:12 tells us that that distance is a Sabbath day's journey. Jesus went that far before he was in the temple, and then after that, he went more than a Sabbath day's journey, and the Pharisees wouldn't follow him. He eluded them, but even if they had found him, they wouldn't go as far as he went. Guess why Jesus did a lot of miracles on the Sabbath? All he had to do was walk a little further than they were willing to go. And you might say, well, how far is a Sabbath day's journey? We're not very far away from Broadway, are we?
No.
If you were to walk to Broadway, you couldn't get all the way back here. No. They weren't allowed to go very far. And so Jesus went down from the temple, did the healing, but he was far enough away that they wouldn't follow him because they knew that if they went that far that they couldn't return home, and they probably had already counted their steps in going from their houses to the temple. And they say, we have made our 1,500 steps. We're in danger of having to just wait there until the Sabbath is all over. So they wouldn't follow him. Kind of an interesting situation here. So, page 2. Implications of the geography and chronology on John 9. Jesus was safely out of the reach of the Pharisees who had tried to kill him in John 8. Secondly, the Pharisees who questioned the blind man were not the same ones that had tried to kill Jesus in John 8. Instead, they were synagogue officials of a local synagogue, the synagogue where the blind man and his parents went, that was down near the Pool of Siloam. And furthermore, the Pharisees that are mentioned being with Jesus in John 9:40 are not the same ones that had tried to kill him in John 8. So let's now consider the passage. In verse 1 and 2, Jesus saw a man who was born blind as he walked after leaving the temple. So his disciples asked whether this man's sin or his parents' sin led to his blindness. That's in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, as he was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples questioned him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, interestingly enough, this question is going to come up another time in this passage. And I think that John has included it here when the disciples asked it, so that we know what Jesus' answer would be when the Pharisees raised the same question. But Jesus wasn't present in the place in John 9:34 when they made the accusation to the blind man. They didn't like what he had to say, so in verse 34, in reply they told this man who had been blind, "You were totally born in sin, and are you trying to teach us?" So they threw him out, meaning they excommunicated him. He wasn't allowed to come back to the synagogue. But Jesus is going to explain that no, it was not because of this man's sin. It was not because of his parents' sin. That was a common belief, that if someone was born blind, well, someone sinned. And we know that there wouldn't be sickness, there wouldn't be death, there wouldn't be suffering if sin hadn't come into the world. But you can't look at someone and say, wow, this person's under judgment because of their own sin. God knows if someone's under judgment because of sin, their own personal sin. But the disciples made that, they asked that question. Well, then, in verse 3, Jesus said that sin did not cause his blindness, but his blindness allowed God's working to heal him. Verse 3, neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but this came about so that God's works may be displayed in him. Jesus is saying he's going to be an object lesson, and God is going to show his grace. I'm going to heal him. Well, then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus said that it was necessary to do the sender's work, that is, the Father's work, during the day when he, the light of the world, is still shining on earth. This is talking about sunshine with an O, S-O-N-S-H-I-N-E, instead of S-U-N-S-H-I-N-E. Different kind of sun. Jesus is the light of the world, and he's using the blindness as an illustration of how he ministers with light instead of darkness or blindness. So in verses 4 and 5, I must do the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when nobody can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 12, Jesus is going to speak of something similar to this, because some of his disciples say, you know, people are ready to kill you. And he says, well, there are 12 hours in the day, and I'm safe as long as it's day. When it's time for me to go to the cross, I'll go. But up until then, I'm safe. I can do what the Father wants me to do. So then in verses 6 and 7, Jesus mixed saliva and clay and told the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man returned seeing. Verses 6 and 7. After he said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay from the saliva, and spread the clay on the blind man's eyes. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let me show you why it's called sent. The water was sent up into the city. And that's how it got its name, Sent. So that's how the name Siloam came about. But Jesus is making a play on words. Because right before this, he said in verse 4, I must do the works of the one who sent me. So the one who was sent a blind man to the pool called Sent, and then he saw. A play on words is being made here. Well, then in verse 8 and 9, neighbors and some who had previously seen this blind man, and you can imagine, what is a blind man going to do? How is he going to have a source of income to be able to have food? He's going to sit along that walkway as people are going up and down the stairs, and he's got his cup out there so that people can put some money in his cup. So people are going to notice him. They will have seen him day in and day out as he's there in a very public place so that he can receive money. And so neighbors, people who lived in the vicinity where he lived, and some who had previously seen the blind man begging, recognized him as the same person, while others expressed doubt, but he said that he was the same man. So in verse 8, then the neighbors and those who had seen him formerly that he was blind said, isn't this the man who sat begging? I mean, you can imagine how excited this man is, and they're saying, wow, how did this happen? But others said, he's the one. But still others were saying, he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. He's just as excited as he could be that he no longer has to beg. He's able to see, and you know, he's just singing praises and saying, yeah, I'm the one, yes, I was healed, and so on and so forth. I mean, you know, you can imagine how excited he is. Well, people are saying, okay, we've got to get this one figured out. So in verses 10 and 11, upon being asked how he was healed, he said that a man called Jesus made clay from saliva and clay, told him to wash in the Siloam pool, and then he was able to see. So verses 10 and 11. Therefore they said to him, how did it happen that your eyes were opened? He answered and said, a man named Jesus made clay, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. I mean, you can imagine, he's thinking, why do I need to wash in the pool of Siloam? Why is he putting clay on my eyes? What's going on here? And he gets there, and all of a sudden, he can see. And you know, things are starting to click for this man, and it's going to be amazing how he's going to reveal more and more and more as he's questioned about this man. He says he knows that his name is Jesus. I think that he actually knows more about Jesus than he reveals, but gradually he's going to make a very persuasive case to the Pharisees, who will be soon interrogating him. In verse 12, when they asked where Jesus was, he said that he didn't know. If you remember, Jesus sent him away to the pool. He would have recognized Jesus' voice, but he didn't have the foggiest idea what Jesus looked like. And how is he going to say, well, when I went off there, he went off this direction. He has not a clue where Jesus went. So, in verse 12, they said to him, where is he? I don't know. In verse 13, people said, well, we've got to figure this one out. So people brought him to the synagogue that Sabbath day. So Pharisees from that synagogue asked how he was healed. And he said that Jesus put clay on his eyes, he washed, and now he sees. Verses 13 through 15. They brought the man who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. So once again, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He put clay on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I see. Now they wouldn't have taken him very far because those people wouldn't have wanted to go further than a Sabbath day's journey. So the Pharisees that he is being brought to see, I would think, are Pharisees from his synagogue. And we're going to see evidence that they are connected with that very same synagogue. This passage opens up in some very interesting ways. So all of a sudden, now we have an official interrogation by the Pharisees. And they're wanting to figure out, okay, what happened? Did a miracle really happen here? So then in verse 16, the Pharisees were divided because some denied that a Sabbath breaker could be from God, while others said that a sinful man could not do such signs. Jesus always produces division. There are those that believe and there are those that reject. That always happens. So in verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. The Gospel of John has already showed us Jesus has the right to do what his Father does, and he's not under the Sabbath regulations. Others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such miraculous signs? And there was a division among them. So we have Pharisees, perhaps including Nicodemus, perhaps including Joseph of Arimathea, that say, no, this is legitimate. This is a sign that's done by the Messiah. But we have others that say, no, there's no way that a miracle really happened. And so they're going to try to figure out, is this the real person or is it someone else who just looks like the blind man? In verse 17, when the Pharisees asked what he thought about Jesus, he said that he is a prophet. Verse 17, they said to the man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? So he said, he's a prophet. In verse 18 through 20, some of the Judeans continued to doubt that he had really been blind until they called on his parents to testify, who acknowledged that he was their son and that he was born blind. But the Judeans did not believe concerning him that he was blind and received sight until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. Then they asked him, is this your son whom you say was born blind? So how is it that he can now see? And his parents answered them, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But they are unwilling to go any further, even though they know more. John tells us that they know more. In verses 21 to 23, the parents did not say how he was healed, but to ask their of age son, because Judean officials of their synagogue had already decided to excommunicate those who confessed Jesus as Christ. So if we think about it, the parents say, if we say anything about Jesus, these Pharisees who run our synagogue, and the word excommunicate is to ex-synagogue someone. That's what the Greek actually says. They said, if we say anything about Jesus, if we confess him as the Christ, these Pharisees who run our synagogue have already said that they would throw us out of the synagogue. So we're not going to get ourselves into trouble. We'll let our son figure out if he wants to get himself into trouble. Nice parents, right? So in verses 21 through 23, this is what happens. We know that this is our son. He was born blind, but how it is that he can now see, we don't know. And who opened his eyes? We don't know. He's of age. Ask him. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Judeans, for the leaders had already decided that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he would be barred from the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they know more than they're letting on. So does the blind man. He knows more than he's said so far. He's going to be very courageous, though. He doesn't care if they throw him out of the synagogue. After all, Jesus gave him eyesight, and if Jesus can do that, Jesus can even do better things. So he's going to be very courageous. I think he probably had learned to be kind of tough. I mean, you know, you can imagine you'd have people trying to take advantage of you and take your cup away and all that. And, you know, he's gotten used to fending for himself. And so he's dealing with these Pharisees and he says, he's going to deal with them rather courageously. So in verse 24, they summon him again and put him under oath before they called him a sinner. What we're going to find from this verse is that he was not present to hear what his parents said. They sent him away when they interrogated the parents because they didn't want each of them to inform the others. They were trying to discern, did a miracle really happen? And the interesting thing is, they ended up concluding that a miracle did happen. So they called him back in to testify. And so in verse 24, so a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." So with them summoning him a second time, it's saying he was not present when they interrogated the parents, and the parents were not present when they had earlier interrogated the man. And when they say, "Give glory to God," they're saying, they're putting him under an oath, and they're saying there will be consequences if you lie. And that's the whole point. Give glory to God by telling the truth, and if you don't give glory to God, we'll do you in. Well, then in verse 25, he said, well, he couldn't really comment on whether or not Jesus was a sinner. He hadn't seen him do any sin, but he didn't know for sure. And he reasserted that he knew that he was formerly blind, but now he sees. He's probably a pretty good witness on that point. So he answered, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And later on, he's going to say, I don't think a sinner could do something like this. So when he says, I don't know, he's being a little cagey. I think he has it figured out that Jesus isn't a sinner. He's someone that God is pleased with, not someone that's fighting against God. In verses 26 and 27, when the Pharisees asked again how he was healed, he said that, you haven't really been listening to me. But he doubted that they really wanted to become Jesus' disciples, despite the fact that this question sounds like it. So he's saying, I don't think you're really being straightforward with me, and you haven't really paid attention to what I said earlier. Verse 26. Then they asked him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I already told you, he answered them, and you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Notice that word too. He's saying, I'm a disciple of his. I don't think you mean that you want to become his disciple like I am. This man is rather courageous. I mean, these are powerful people, people who have the authority to throw someone out of the synagogue. And the parents are scared to death, and here's this man, I don't know how old he was of legal age, born blind, and he's standing up courageously to these Pharisees, and his parents are kind of, they're hiding in corners, and they don't want any part of this, and he is testifying courageously about what Jesus has done, and he's letting them know that he sees through their all their camouflage, that they really are not being sincere here. Well, then, in verses 28 and 29, they reviled him as a disciple of Jesus, a man of questionable origins, saying that they perhaps had heard the claims of the virgin birth, but figured that instead he had parents of questionable morals. Whereas they were disciples of Moses, and God spoke to Moses. Implying that, well, God doesn't speak to you, and surely he didn't speak to Jesus. So verses 28 and 29. They reviled him, saying, "You're that fellow's disciples. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But this fellow, we don't even know where he's from. I mean, we've got an impeccable lineage. I mean, you know, God has clearly blessed us. You know, we're in power and all that. We run the synagogue. Clearly, God is blessing us. And you don't look very good. And Jesus, we don't even know where he's really from." I mean, you know, they're just running Jesus down and this man for associating himself with Jesus. Talk about a courageous response. In verses 30 through 33, he pointed out the irony of them not knowing the origin of one who opened his eyes, something that's unheard of. And he says, God does not do this kind of work through sinners, so Jesus must be from God. Verses 30 to 33. This is a remarkable thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since time began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. It didn't take Jesus saying things much stronger than this for them to be picking up stones ready to throw at him. This man is courageous. I mean, he's saying, you're not interested in finding out about this one, and he's done something that's never been heard of ever before. Isaiah says that one of the things that the Messiah will do is to give sight to the blind in Isaiah 61. Here they are, so hardened in their rejection that they are not willing to deal with the extraordinary thing that Jesus has healed his men. Now you remember, for a long time the big focus was, did a miracle really happen, or does this guy just look like the blind man? They are not in doubt that this is the blind man and that he was healed. But even though they have stopped questioning about that, they are out to get Jesus. In verse 34, the Pharisees retorted that as one born blind, he was entirely born in sin. So they scoffed that he could not correct their understanding, so they excommunicated him from the synagogue. And as we saw, the disciples at the beginning of this passage said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus has already answered and said it wasn't because of sin, it was the glory of God. So in verse 34, in reply, they told him, you were totally born in sin. And are you trying to teach us? So they threw him out. They ex-synagogued him. The very thing that his parents were in dread fear of, that they would be kicked out of the synagogue, and all their friends would look at them as, oh, these people have done something awful. They got kicked out of the synagogue. And this man stands up courageously, and I think he was expecting he was going to get kicked out of the synagogue. I think he knew that that was going to happen. He was willing to take his chances. Well, in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had excommunicated him. So he asked him if he believed in God's Son. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" So the man's no longer in the synagogue. That was where they were interrogating him. He's out, and word is spread pretty quickly. And you can imagine this blind man is not going to be very quiet. I mean, after all, he was just sitting around there begging, and Jesus came up and told him, "Go wash in the pool." He went to the pool, he came back, and you know, he was sighted right there at the pool as soon as he washed. And he's announcing to everybody, "I'm the one," even though some are saying he just looks like him and so on and so forth. This man is quite vocal. He does not have a quiet mouth. The Pharisees have not succeeded in zipping his lip. So there he is outside of the synagogue. And you can bet that the Pharisees were wishing that they had him penned up a little longer so they wouldn't be out there telling everybody about Jesus. I mean, I just love this passage. I mean, it's just really fascinating what happens. But Jesus asked, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Which means that Jesus hadn't communicated this to him when he healed him. What Jesus told him was, after he put the clay on his eyes, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So he went there. He washed. He could see. They asked him, "Well, what do you think about this man? I think he's a prophet. His name is Jesus." His parents knew enough to say that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ would be kicked out of the synagogue. I think if the parents knew that, the son knew that too. So what did he do? He openly confessed Christ, and as a result of openly confessing Christ, they kicked him out. But Jesus asked him a question that he didn't know anything about. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Some versions will say, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's also a term for deity. But the better reading in the text would be Son of God here. In verse 36 and 37, the man asked Jesus to clarify the identity of the Son of God so that he could believe in him. And Jesus replied that he is seeing him and that he is speaking with him. So he said, no mystery here. You've seen him and you're talking with the Son of God right now. The man already, I think, understood that Jesus is the Messiah, but now he also understands that he is the Son of God. So in verse 36, replying, he said, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Then Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking with you." This man has already been seeing for quite a while, in the sense of look at how clearly he has put together the pieces and how courageously he has presented a case to those who are in opposition to Jesus. He's quite receptive, but he did not know that Jesus is the Son of God. And now, well, of course I believe. I mean, Jesus has demonstrated his credentials. No one could do what Jesus does if he were not the Son of God, the Messiah. If the man had any doubts as to whether or not Jesus was a sinner, he knows the answer now. So then, in verses 38 and 39, when the man declared his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus said that he came into this world for judgment, namely that the blind may see, and that the seeing may be blinded. Verses 38 and 39. So he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. He recognizes that he is God. I came into this world for judgment, Jesus said, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Jesus came and he restored sight to one who had never seen in his whole life, but those that were hardened, this group of Pharisees, and that divided group of Pharisees, because if you remember, there were some Pharisees that said, a sinner can't do what this man has done. And there was a division among them. But the blind Pharisees are going to declare themselves culpable. They're going to declare themselves guilty. Verses 40 and 41. Some Pharisees who were with him scoffed that he might be calling them blind. So he told them that their culpability, their guilt remains, because they pronounced themselves to be sighted. And some of the Pharisees, verse 40, who were with him, heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? If you were blind, Jesus told them, you wouldn't have sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. What he is saying here is, you all know that a miracle happened. You know that this is not another man. This is the man who always was begging. This is that man. He's the one that was healed. You know that he was born blind. You know that a miracle has happened. So what excuse do you have for your unbelief? He said, you see, you know the truth, but you can't stand it. So you oppose the truth. And so he says, you know, if you were so blind that you couldn't figure out that a miracle has happened, you wouldn't have guilt in this issue. He's not saying you'd be guiltless, but if Jesus had not really done a miracle, and if he really weren't the Messiah, if he really weren't the Son of God, then for them to say, well, you know, should he be doing this kind of work on the Sabbath? There might be legitimate reason for them to ask. Jesus would be able to demonstrate, yes, he had the right. And there would be reason for them to say, why is this man giving testimony of Jesus if he isn't really the Messiah? If it turned out that all the things that Jesus did not prove who he was, he's saying, then you would have the right to excommunicate the man. Yes, you would have right under these types of things, but you know that you're wrong. And despite knowing that you're wrong, you insist on doing the wrong, you have guilt. That's what he's saying. And it's in light of that that Jesus talks about what we'll go into next time, about telling about the ideal shepherd. Let me just read in the passage. 10:1. Amen, amen, I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought his own sheep outside, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will not follow a stranger. On the contrary, they will run away from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus gave this illustration, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. So Jesus said to them again, "Amen, amen, I tell you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief only comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and may have it in abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the hired man, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, seeing a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them." What he's saying is, God owns the sheep. You, as the leaders of Israel, have been wicked shepherds, and you fleeced the flock. You come in and you've stolen. And look at how you've treated this man. Look at what kind of shepherds they were. And so Jesus offers himself as the good shepherd who's even willing to die for the sheep. He's telling them this because of the way that they have dealt with his blind man, which is the way that they dealt with any believer, because what had they already agreed to do? Anyone who confesses him as the Christ, we're going to kick out of the synagogue. Even though Jesus kept giving evidence that he is the Messiah. In looking at this passage, it's like the young man, born blind, who came out seeing because of what doctors were able to do. Jesus was able to very clearly communicate to this man in this passage that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is a prophet, he is to be worshipped, he is to be believed. And the man went forth boldly and testified of Jesus. He's quite a model for us. Every time I think about this passage, it motivates me to talk to more people about John's gospel and to spread these far and wide. That's why we have so many of them. Please help us get rid of them. Find good homes for them. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening and the opportunity that you give us to open your word. I do thank you for the good news concerning my brother and his cancer. And I thank you for each person that is here, and we pray that you would give each of us safety as we return home and give us opportunities to tell people about Jesus and his gift of everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Good lesson, John.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank
you. Oh, my. Is it misbehaving? Is it misbehaving? Sorry. Good Lord, could be the person behind. It could be operator error.
Thank you, Dr. John.
Thank you.
See everybody.